Praise God. Are you glad to be here this morning? Amen. Amen. Turn to the Word of God with me, Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. We want to go to the Word of God this morning. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 29. Our message this morning is the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 29. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Salaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. You may be wondering what I'm going to get out of that, but we are going to open it up this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit of God in the written scriptures. I thank you that he is a spirit of prophecy. I thank you. He is a spirit of truth. He's a spirit of life. He's a spirit that convicts us, converts us, that leads us to Christ, that reveals the things concerning Christ. And I absolutely rely upon the Spirit of life this morning to open up the Word of God, Lord God, to speak into every life. I do pray for the spirit of prophecy on this church, that Jesus will be seen as supreme in all of his reality and fullness. Will you speak to us and make us ready for the coming of the Lord, even this morning, in Jesus' mighty name. Bless your word. Amen.
Amen.
My message is the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate. We have already dealt with all the previous gates. We've got one gate left, which we'll deal with next week. We have got to the ninth gate on the city of Jerusalem. We started on the very north of Jerusalem dealing with those gates. We have travelled down the whole western wall of Jerusalem. We came to Dung Gate at the very bottom, and we began to make our journey back up the eastern wall of Jerusalem. Now we've come to the last before the final gate, which is the eastern gate. As you stand on at the eastern gate outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and it's still the same this morning, if you were to go there, you can stand at that eastern gate and you can look straight ahead of you with the city of Jerusalem behind you. And as you look out in front of you, rising up ahead of you is the Mount of Olives. You will actually stand at that gate, and direct in front of you is that beautiful mountain called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Between where you are standing at the gate and the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley. The valley literally drops down into Kidron, and then it begins to rise up into the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was one of the most noted places in the New Testament that Christ and his disciples visited. But yet we're dealing with the Eastern Gate. We're dealing with the same spot in the days of Nehemiah. We read in the Bible that when Nehemiah got to the Eastern Gate, got to the city, and began to journey round all those gates, they are burnt out, they are desecrated, the walls have been broken down, they're left amidst rubble. Every single one of those gates is shrouded with all manners of rubble from the previous generations. I believe when they got to the Eastern Gate, there was much confusion, much in around it that could hinder them going any further. The Bible actually says about those who worked on either side of the Eastern Gate. Just note with me for a moment. Just notice these four men who are working on either side of the Eastern Gate. First of all, there was Shemaiah, who was the main worker on the gate. His name actually means "the Lord has heard my prayer. There was also Hananiah, who was working next onto them. His name means God has favored me. Do you hear me this morning? There was another man called Hanun, and his name means graciousness. There was another man working beside him called Meshulam, and his name means friendship. Can you imagine all these guys working together in around this gate and on the walls either side of this gate? Can you imagine saying, good morning, gracious. How are you doing, friend? Well, what about you? God has favored. Did you have a good night's sleep? All these friends working together, and every time they use each other's name, they are reminded about the working of God and a relationship with God. Shemaiah, it says here in verse 21 that Shemaiah was the keeper of the east gate or the eastern gate. He actually had the job of keeping it. And his name means the Lord has heard my prayers. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine saying every time you mention their name, but like saying William or Ian or whosoever, well, the Lord answers prayer. How are you doing this morning? The Lord answers prayer. Can you imagine every time speaking each other's names? And that's what it was in the Hebrew language. Every name had a meaning. I wouldn't have wanted Beelzebub as my name, I can assure you, or Lucifer or some other name. But there's no power in a name. But all of this was used for our learning. Now, please note with me that Shemaiah was the keeper of the eastern gate. The word to keep actually means to hedge about, to guard or protect. Notice he wasn't rebuilding it. Notice he wasn't even fixing the eastern gate. His actual prime responsibility, his task was as the keeper of that gate. He actually had to set a guard around that gate. He had to protect that gate. He had to hedge it around. He had to watch over it and protect it, because it was a gate that could be greatly damaged by the enemy or the hand of man or the theology and the teaching of man. You see, I believe this eastern gate has been abused in the Church of Jesus Christ. This eastern gate represents a teaching in the church. And I believe we as a church and you as a Christian have to guard and keep the eastern gate. We need to set a hedge of protection around it. It has been abused. It has been compromised. It has been misunderstood. It has been stretched and distorted. But I want to tell you this morning, we as a church are gonna preserve, protect, and guard the eastern gate. Amen. What the eastern gate represents, we've got to protect it as it's written. Not taking away from it. Not spiritualizing it. Not changing it. Not twisting it. Not adding our own agenda. There is only one interpretation for the eastern gate, and it's given in the Bible. Listen to me this morning. As these friends work together, it says constantly in these two verses that they worked after each other, one after another, after him, after him. It also says that they repaired that wall that was against their house. Can you see this morning? These friends that have come together to fix the wall, to keep out all the false teaching, they are at the eastern gate. They are shoulder to shoulder. They are laboring together, and it's going to affect their home. This eastern gate will affect your home life. What you believe about the eastern gate will affect every decision you make, how you live your life, your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your children, your mother, your father, everything. If it doesn't affect that, you do not understand the eastern gate. And I tell you what, you're playing games. There's lots of people play games with the eastern gate. They've got knowledge, they've got arguments, they've got theories, they've got all manners of things, but it does not affect their life. And I can assure you, any truth that doesn't make you holier, more Christ-like, or consume you with Christ, or make you want to speak about Christ, there is something wrong with that teaching. If it's a teaching that doesn't make you holier, it's not a teaching of the Bible. Believe me, if it doesn't make you passionate about Christ, it's a heresy, it's a false teaching, it needs cast out, and it's got to be rejected. At the eastern gate, we've got to protect the truth in the church. What does the Eastern Gate represent? The Eastern Gate represents the second coming again of Jesus Christ. It also represents a literal interpretation of biblical prophecy. The Eastern Gate is the gate of where Bible prophecy is in the church. Some churches don't want to look at Bible prophecy. Some are confused about it. Some have got the wrong end of the stick of it. But I want to tell you, we as a church need to believe in Bible prophecy, that it is literally to be taken, and that it hinges on the coming of the Lord. If you remove Jesus from prophecy, your prophecy is a heresy. If it doesn't hinge on the person of Christ, if all you do is talk about Antichrist or the mark of the beast or world affairs, then you've missed the whole point. Jesus is the center of Bible prophecy. If you're looking at Islam, if you're looking at homosexuality, if you're caught up in that, but you're not falling in love with Jesus, you don't understand Bible prophecy. You have absolutely missed it. The heart of Bible prophecy is the second coming again of the person of Christ. You may ask me, what has all this got to do with the Eastern Gate? Well, I'm going to tell you this morning. I am going to inform you concerning the connection. When Nehemiah stood at the Eastern Gate and he commissioned Shemaiah to guard this gate, he knew what the gate represented. You see, the Eastern Gate had a history. It was spoken about in the prophecies of Ezekiel. It had been previously mentioned. Daniel had prophesied about it. Nehemiah was a man of the Bible. He understood Bible prophecy. I tell you, when he was walking on the walls, he's going, we are smack in the middle of the fulfilling of Bible prophecy. As he stood there at that gate, he had a sense that these things were predicted. These things were foretold. These things were revealed by God. And as we stand at the Eastern Gate, I am in the center of God's prophetic plan, and it's connected again to the coming of the Lord. This Eastern Gate's important. We have to guard it. Shemaiah, guard this gate with your life. Now, there were four decrees given by four Persian Median kings. Do you remember it was one of those Medo-Persian kings who commissioned Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall? Do you remember it was King Artaxerxes who actually said, you go build it. Remember Nehemiah in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, he's there, he's the cupbearer for the king. And the king sees his sadness, says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? Nehemiah says, oh Lord, help me. He says, I've got a request, king. Those walls are broken down. Those gates are burnt out. What do you want me to do, Nehemiah? What do you want to do? I want to go rebuild them. Do you don't realize this morning how important that event was. You see, starting with King Cyrus, he was the first Medo-Persian. Listen to me carefully. He was the first Medo-Persian king ever over that great empire. He was the greatest king. In Isaiah, 150 years before, his name is prophesied. Cyrus is my shepherd. I'm going to raise him up. No nation will stand before him. God prophesied that. God said that the nation's going to be, that the kingdom would be taken from Babylon and given to Medo-Persia. All of this was prophesied. Now notice, there was a prophecy given by Isaiah saying that when Cyrus the king gets raised up by God, he is going to give the command for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. 150 years before, God predicted, there's a man coming, he's not even born yet. Persian media haven't even joined yet. Babylon is a great world superpower. But this is what I'm going to do. I'll raise Cyrus up. I'll give him Babylon. And when he's in Babylon, he'll give a command that the little temple in Jerusalem is to be built again. Do you realize from Cyrus given that decree, and if we take it 103 years, we actually come to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now listen carefully for a few moments. From Cyrus's decree, go build the temple, and Zerubbabel went. Then 60 years later, Ezra went back to Jerusalem. Then again, 18 years later, we have Nehemiah going back. 103 years, three revivals, four kings made decrees, Persian, Medo-Persian kings, they give decrees saying, build the temple, build the walls, build your homes, four different decrees. But I want to point something out. Of those four decrees, only one of them mentioned the walls of Jerusalem. And we find it at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 2. The king of Persia, Artaxerxes, says to Nehemiah, go build the walls. And I'm going to write it in a decree. Here is the decree. It is going to happen. All of this might seem circumstantial. Oh, I prayed, God's answering prayers over 103 years. Here's this little remnant church, and now again we have a revival out of nowhere. God's very gracious. God finds a man. God finds a people. And there's four great world power kings like Obama. I tell you, they have more power than Obama. These were the world leaders of those generations, over 103 years. And each of the four of them said, here, go do something in Jerusalem. We're back in business again. There's a move of God. God connected world politics, world empires and world affairs to revival in the church and to the work of a local church like us in rebuilding the walls. Now, do you have that? Hold that for a second. Now let me read Daniel chapter 9, because it's about a prophecy that happened about before anything of what I've just told you. Listen carefully. In Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, it hasn't happened yet, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall come, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now what's it saying? It's talking about a point from. It says, as soon as something happens, you better start looking at your watch. Yeah. The clock starts ticking. From, until. Now what are the two things he mentions? From is when the command to restore and build Jerusalem is given. In the next, and at the end of that verse it explains further. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. This is a prophecy about a command that's going to be given to Israel to go back to Jerusalem to begin to build, and they're going to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Do you know what it's saying here? Daniel is predicting when that command to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem is given, the clock starts ticking. You better look at your watch, because from that point, and he gives a time element, from that he gives the time until Messiah comes. Who is the Messiah? It was the promised Son of God. It was the one that Israel, all hundreds of prophecies, said there's a deliverer coming. There's a savior coming. There's a seed of woman coming. And you know what? You can tell the time from until. When did the clock start? As soon as Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah, read it in a decree and sent it and said, Nehemiah, go back to Jerusalem and you start building that wall. The clock started ticking. Now what's the time frame? Look in this verse 25. It actually speaks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It mentions these two periods which together make 69 weeks. Now listen to me carefully. Some of this may go over your head, but it's very important. He mentions between the decree being given to Nehemiah to the coming of Messiah is 69 weeks. Yeah, now in the Jewish culture or in biblical teaching, 69 weeks is a period of 483 years. Let me say that again. From the decree being given to Nehemiah to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah is going to be 483 years. The old Jews, and still today, they worked on a 360-day year. That means that it was 173, I was doing the South African man stunt, 173,880 days. They give a day. They give a time sequence exactly between Nehemiah getting the command and beginning to rebuild, and the coming of Messiah. We have the first event taking place in Nehemiah chapter 2. And in verse 1, we're even given the date when it all begins. We're actually told that King Artaxerxes, that it was in the 20th year of his reign. That's very exact. But it goes further. It says in the month Nisan. Do you see that God is given an actual time sin in the 20th year of Artaxerxes? And archaeology has proved the date of this and the timing of it. What was that day? It was actually the 14th of March, 445 BC. We have a date. Do you realize the history books, our archaeology actually gives us a date, 445 of when Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah. We have the date, saints. Do you realize Nehemiah knew the book of Daniel? Do you realize he knew, I'm the only man in history so far who's received a command from the king to rebuild the wall? No one else has. And here in the book of Daniel, I read about a time from the giving of that command. There's going to be 69 weeks until the coming of Messiah. When Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the walls, he knew that he's caught up in the coming of Messiah, that he is playing his part, that he is caught up in prophetic days, that he is playing his part in the coming of the promised one who's been promised so many times. Since this is an absolute miracle, the date of it, 445 BC. Now our day, our year isn't 360 days, it's 365, isn't it? There's 5 days out, and we're talking about a period of 483. Now listen to me carefully, I know some of this will go over your head, but you will get it. 483 in Jewish, or in our time culture, it comes to 483. But when you go to 360 days and the Jewish calendar, suddenly that comes down to 476 years. 476 years. So from the command being given to Nehemiah, start counting 476 years. Where do you come to? 31 AD.
Amen.
Now what Daniel prophesied was from Nehemiah getting that command to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, from that until the coming of Messiah would be 476 years. It was fulfilled in the first generation of the new millennium. What a remarkable thing, saints of God. How exact is the word of God? But Daniel went further. Daniel said that after all of this, verse 26, and after 62 weeks, or the 62 weeks, it says, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. It gives the date, the year, the time, the exact generation when Messiah is going to come. And in Daniel's prophecy it says, after Messiah comes, he's going to be cut off, he's going to be killed. Do you hear what I'm saying? Is Daniel predicted it? Nehemiah is standing at this gate and he knows, I know this is the beginning of the countdown to the coming of Messiah. I know that Jesus is coming. I know my Lord and my Master is coming. Now listen, there's many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ coming. There's many prophecies about the Messiah. There are literally 200 to 300 exact prophecies concerning the Messiah. We read about him coming. Do you realize in the Old Testament, 25 prophecies were fulfilled within 24 hours of Jesus' life? In one 24-hour day, There were 25 Old Testament prophecies, all fulfilled, all within 24 hours, with the same man in Jerusalem, all in the life of Christ. He was betrayed for 30 bits of silver. His hands were pierced. Darkness did descend. All these prophecies, I can give you 200 to 300 exact prophecies where he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born from there. He would be raised in Nazareth and be called the Nazarene. He would be called out of Egypt. All of these prophecies were prophesied in the Old Testament. They were fulfilled 100%, saints of God. And Nehemiah knew he is caught up in a prophetic plan for the coming of Messiah. Building those gates, restoring the walls, has everything to do with the coming of Messiah. Saints are here in this church. Us rebuilding the walls, us working in this church, has everything to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. Listen again, one of those prophecies from the Old Testament. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Who's he talking to? God's people. Behold, thy king cometh. This is hundreds of years before Jesus. Behold, shout, begin to rejoice, because your king is coming, the king of Israel. He is going to come. But this is a prophecy hundreds of years before. How are we going to know this king? I mean, and maybe it's a spiritual king, not a literal king. Maybe he wasn't a king. Maybe it was only a name for him. No, he's going to be the king of Israel. Listen to what it says. He is going to come. He is just, having salvation. He is lowly, meaning he is humble, riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. This prophecy said, Israel, Jerusalem, your king is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to come riding on a little donkey. Amen. Do you realize what date it was when Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem? 31 AD. It was exactly the time span from Daniel's prophecy given, from Nehemiah receiving the command to build the walls, until Jesus rode in on the donkey, was the time frame. He was fulfilling the prophecy and saying, I am the king, I am the promised Messiah. And you know what? Very shortly, just after this, I am going to get cut off. Do you see all the prophecy converging on Jesus Christ? Well, you might say, what's this got to do with the Eastern Gate? Everything. Amen. Everything. It has everything to do with the Eastern Gate. Listen in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 21. This is just before Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on a donkey. Listen. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives. Where's Bethage? It's just over the brow of the hill. If you're standing at the Eastern Gate, you see the top of the Mount of Olives. Just over the back of the hill is a little village called Bethage. It says here in Matthew 21 that when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the last time, he actually passed by Bethage at the top of Mount of Olives, and he said to his two disciples, go into Bethage and get me a little donkey, and it's waiting on me. It's sitting there waiting. And I want you to bring it on to me. Saints, this is what happened. What gate do you think he entered in through? This was, and listen to what the scripture says. All of this was done. The donkey is there. They untie it. They bring it to the Messiah. And he rides into Jerusalem. He rides down the Mount of Olives. He goes down into the Kidron Valley. He's on the back of a donkey. And as he goes down into Kidron, there are thousands of people coming out and crying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the King of Kings! Hosanna to the King of Israel! They're singing his praise, little children. And they threw palm leaves down. Do you know what day this was? Because they can gauge it. This is what we call in our culture, or religious society, Palm Sunday. Wasn't it just a week or two ago? Palm Sunday. This was the very day. That's why from Nehemiah straight through to us, we know the very month. We know the very years. We know everything. Jesus actually come down through Kidron on the back of a donkey. Saints, look at what we're dealing with. He rode up towards the Eastern Gate, and he begins to pass through it, and all the praise, sing and adoration unto him. Here he is on an innocent, simple lamb. And I'm telling you, there's people in that crowd said, he's the Messiah. He's the prophesied one. Daniel the prophet prophesied him from the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah rebuilding the Eastern Gate, putting a guard over the Eastern Gate right to our day is a fulfillment of prophecy. Can you imagine as Christ rides in under that archway into the city of Jerusalem, and very shortly the praises of Hosanna are going to change, saints of God. Daniel was right. The one who's welcomed as the King of Israel, the coming Messiah, is going to be rejected and cut off. He enters the Eastern Gate hearing Hosanna. But within days, the cry of Hosanna is going to turn to crucify him. Crucify him. There's people in that crowd. We're shouting, praise him, praise him. He's the Messiah. Within days, they begin to say, crucify him, crucify him. We know what happens. He is cut off. He is killed. It says in Matthew 21, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting on an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah. You see, Mount of Olives, this Eastern Gate, everything plays a big part in the Bible concerning biblical prophecy. Where was it that Jesus gave his greatest teaching on the end days, on his second coming, on biblical prophecy in the New Testament? It was on the Mount of Olives. Listen, Matthew 24 verse 3. And he, that is Christ, sat upon the Mount of Olives, looking down into Jerusalem. Do you remember Christ when he came to Jerusalem as their Savior? And it says he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, I would have gathered you as a mother hen. He warned them of judgment coming. And he said, I warn you, this city will be besieged. And there won't be one stone left on another. And with that temple, not one stone is going to be left in the temple. And they said, he's a heretic. He's a heretic. Yeah. Have him killed. Have him crucified. I want to tell you, when Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, and that's where he gave the teaching, and he sat there in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And when, what shall be the sign of your coming again? Not the coming of the church, but your coming. Yeah. Jesus, we want to know what is going to be the sign when you will come back again and of the end of the world. It's a straightforward question. And it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. He goes on to say, if anyone is out there in a little cave and they say Jesus has come, don't believe them. If there's a group go out in the desert and they say, we have the truth, we know Jesus has come to us, do not believe them. Many false Christs, false anointed ones, false messiahs are going to come. Many of them, false prophets, false teachers. There's going to be wars. There's going to be strife in the nations. There are going to be earthquakes. There's going to be natural disasters. Jesus on the Mount of Olives, as he's looking down on Jerusalem, and he's burdened in his heart, and he says, this little city, the Israel, Jerusalem, is going to be the center of world politics in the end days. Do you know it says in Zechariah, in the last days, before Jesus comes again, that Jerusalem, the city, hey, Israel only got there back there in 1948, yeah, and they were gone a long time. Yet the Bible predicted, it said Jerusalem is going to become a cup of trembling to every single nation around it. All of the world is going to look at Jerusalem and all be in fear of another war and of chaos breaking on our world. That little city of Jerusalem, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples are saying, when is it going to happen? What is the sign of your coming back again? because they knew he was going to go away. When are you going to come back? What is the sign of the end of the world? And he begins to teach them very exact prophecies, very exact details. Do you realize every prophecy in the Old Testament was literally fulfilled? Every single one. 30 bits of silver doesn't mean redemption. It means 30 bits of silver. You can't spiritualize those bits of silver. Judas betraying him. Well, that's going to be a general spiritual betrayal across many people. No, a man, his best friend, who walked to him, with him to the house of God, is going to lift up his heel against him. It was fulfilled literally in Judas. All of this was perfectly fulfilled. And yet Jesus says, the end isn't yet. The end isn't yet. He actually goes on to say, don't go out into the desert. Don't go into a cave. Don't believe the false Christ. If someone comes in, I am anointed of God. I am the anointed of God. Do not believe them. Listen, Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives in verse 27, for this is how you're going to know the coming of the Son of Man. This is how you're going to know my coming again. This is how you're going to know the end of the age. This is when you're going to know it's all over. Listen, verse 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and it shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. How am I going to know the Son of Man's coming? It'll be like the lightning. It's going to be visible. It's going to be physical. It's going to be literal. Jesus said, you want to know when I'm coming again? I tell you, when I come, it'll be just like the lightning that goes across the sky. When Jesus comes back again physically to the Mount of Olives, after having caught his church up out of this world, so that it wouldn't come under judgment, he is going to return physically in a real body. If he doesn't, he's a deception. If you don't see the marks in his hand, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeit. He's not the real. If you can't touch that pierced side, if you can't see his pierced feet, he is not the real Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. We read there, and it says, and when he had spoken these things, where is he? He's on the Mount of Olives. The last conversation, the last time Jesus stood with his disciples was on the Mount of Olives. How'd they get there? Through the Eastern Gate. The last gate they walked through was the Eastern Gate. He went with all his disciples up onto the Mount, and he's there with them. You know what? He's in his resurrection body. He has been raised from the dead. He's been with them for 40 days. And on the Mount of Olives, one last time, he appears to them in a real way, in a real body. It wasn't a mirage. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a ghost. He had a real body. Remember when he had appeared and Doubting Thomas, like we all called him, he said, I won't believe unless I see. And we all criticize him and say, oh, Doubting Thomas. Oh no, he wanted reality. He says, I don't want a mirage. I don't want to believe someone else's word. I want to meet with Jesus. I want to be able to touch him. Jesus never rebuked him. He come and said, Thomas, put your hand on that side. Thomas, feel my hands. Thomas, look at this brow. He says, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. You've been given the privilege to see all of this. But look at Jesus in Acts 1. He stands for the last time in the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And he ascends into heaven. Literally, physically, visibly. It is him, saints. He's got a real body. It's really the Son of God who died on the cross. And listen, it says, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in apparel. Who were they? They were angels. And it says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, talking to the disciples, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you doing here? Don't be just getting caught up in this experience. You can't live up here. You can't stay up here. You can't just be looking heavenward and saying, oh, where is he? The angel said, why are you looking up here? It says, this same Jesus. What does it say? This same Jesus.
Yeah,
Oh, but he's going to come in a different form. No, listen. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, literally, shall so come in like manner as you have. Who's coming? He's coming.
Yes.
It says, he shall come in the same manner as you have seen him go into heaven. If he doesn't come back the same way, he's not the real Christ.
Yeah.
If he doesn't come back in the same body, he's not the real Christ. Mm. Anything that challenges us is error. It's heresy. It's a departure. When Jesus comes back, it is in a physical body. He is coming back to the Mount of Olives. Do you realize when Jesus comes back, he's not coming to Limerick. He's not coming to Belfast. He's not coming to New York or London. He's not going to come to Singapore. He's not coming to China or Russia, to Moscow or anywhere else. He won't go to Russia or Africa or anywhere else. I'm sorry, he's not going to stop off in Dublin. Do you know what it says? He is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. That's where he's actually coming back to. We're told in Zechariah that he will actually plant his feet on the mountain of Olivet. Listen in Zechariah 14 verse 4. And it talks about the coming again of Jesus. This is an Old Testament prophet, isn't it? These are prophecies. Yeah. If all the other prophecies about his first coming are literal, then all the rest will be literal, won't they? Or else you are changing it in a way that he doesn't allow. Listen to what it says. Zechariah said he'll come riding on a donkey. Did it happen? Yes. But listen in Zechariah 14. It says, and his feet shall stand in that day. What day? The coming of the Lord. When Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. When she is besieged. When she is just about to be annihilated. When she's just about to be defeated. This is Israel is finished. The world powers are about to destroy her. On that day, it says Jesus will come back. And it actually says that he'll come back to the Mount of Olives. It's very particular. Oh, but maybe it's a spiritual Mount of Olives. No. Listen, the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. So Zechariah is very exact. Don't be getting confused. It's the Mount of Olives. It's in Jerusalem. And it's going to be in the east side of the city. Jesus is going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it says the Mount of Olives splits in two. Do you know what's down the center of Mount of Olives now? A crack. From end to end, the direction it says in the Bible, it is just waiting for Jesus' feet to go on that mountain. Some people I know, and they do love the Lord, don't believe Jesus is going to put his feet on the earth. Well, they're wrong. Because Job also said Jesus would put his feet on the mountain. Remember he said, behold, my Redeemer comes.
Yeah.
Who is his Redeemer? Jesus. And he says, though worms eat my body, and it will do if you go into the grave, I assure you. And if we all hang about here long enough, all of you, including me, is going in the grave, and worms will eat your body. Job says, though that happens, my Redeemer liveth. And he says, behold, I will see who? My Redeemer, stand on the earth, in the flesh, in the body. I am going to see him. Though worms eat my body, I'm going to get a new body. And I am going to see my Redeemer stand actually on the earth. Since the Bible teaches a literal return of Christ to Jerusalem in the last days to save his natural people Israel from their enemies. It is an extraordinary thing when we begin to look at Bible prophecy. What about the disciples were on the mount? Jesus ascends. Says, why are you hanging about here? Jesus is coming in like manner. It then says they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. That means less than a mile. So you see, they've come back from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. What did they walk through? The Eastern Gate. They're walking through and saying, Jesus is coming back. Where's he coming back to? That mount. The Mount of Olives. His feet are going to stand there. Saints, everything is being prepared in this hour. But let me tell you another prophecy before we close. Ezekiel 44 speaks about The Eastern Gate. This was centuries before Jesus came. Listen to what it says. And this is Ezekiel speaking. He's having a dealing of God. And he, the Lord, brought me back the way of the gate out of the sanctuary which looketh towards the east. And it was shut. He's saying in this vision, he comes down to the eastern gate, out of the temple, he comes to the gate, Mount of Olives is out there, and when he reaches the gate is shut. Yeah. Then the Lord said unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Why? Why would this happen? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. This is a prophecy about the eastern gate, that a day is coming in which it will be shut. It's going to be closed and no man is going to walk in and no man is going to walk out. When is it going to happen? After the Lord walks through it. Do you hear me? Ezekiel is saying, after the Lord, the God of Israel, walks through the gate, then the gate is going to be closed. Who is the God of Israel? It's Jesus. He is the Lord. He is God. Do you realize Jerusalem got destroyed in AD 70? It was in the center of turmoil. During the long history of Jerusalem, it has been destroyed twice. It has been besieged 23 times. It has been attacked 52 times. It has been captured and recaptured 44 times. This little city of Jerusalem on a few scattered hills, it has been absolutely at the center of world affairs. No city is like Jerusalem. It is utterly unique, and it is going to be at the center of world affairs in the last days. But here's Ezekiel saying, after the Lord walks through the gate, the gate's going to be shut. Well, Christ walked through that gate. He did walk through it. Israel's God. Listen to me for a second. Do you realize when Islam was created, rose up, it captured Jerusalem in 614 AD. One of the first things they did was seal the eastern gate. Isn't that remarkable? They literally shut it. Why? Because the Jews are saying our Messiah is going to walk through that gate. Our Messiah is going to return again. Where did they get that? They got it from the book of Ezekiel. Yeah. Ezekiel actually prophesied that the Lord would return again to his people via that gate. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst, and it stood upon the mountain which is on the east side. Ezekiel prophesies about God's glory leaving the temple, leaving his people because they're apostasy. And he leaves the glory, the Shekinah, the presence of God. God manifest in his house. Ezekiel says he saw it leave by the eastern gate and go out towards the east. The glory of God. The old Jews say that they actually heard voices for 3 weeks calling them to repentance from the Mount of Olives, saying, repent, turn from your sins, and you can have the glory back again. But they sinned away their day of salvation. They didn't realize what was happening. But listen again, Ezekiel talks about the returning of the glory. Ezekiel 43 verse 1. Afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. So we've seen the glory depart. We're going to see the glory come again. And he said that glory is coming from the east. What is the glory of God? And his voice was like the noise of many waters. So this glory has a voice, and his voice is like the noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. Do you realize when the glory comes back, it is a person, and his voice is like the sound of many waters, and the entire earth is going to shine with his glory. This is why the Jews believe Messiah is coming back again with mighty power and deliverance. When the Muslims found out this belief amongst the Jews, they shut and sealed the gate in 614 AD. They shut it in fear of the Messiah coming, who would be a great king, a great deliverer. Do you realize the Catholic Crusades took it back from the Muslims? They attacked the city and took it in 1102. And what did they do the first thing? They opened up the Eastern Gate because they knew the Bible prophecies. Yeah. They said that gate represents the coming again of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Muslims took the city and they sealed it for the second time in 1187. They sealed it up. The city fell into decay. It was destroyed. And in 1516, the Muslim Ottoman Empire took over Jerusalem. 1516, they rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the gates of Jerusalem. And they created a new Eastern Gate. Where was it? It was literally above the old Eastern Gate. The old Eastern Gate is under the earth now. There's rubble over it. Today, the Eastern Gate is still there. They rebuilt it above it. And do you know what they done? After rebuilding the Eastern Gate, they then sealed it and they shut it. They actually rebuilt it. The Ottoman Muslims actually rebuilt it. Then out of fear said, we've got to seal it against the Messiah. And outside the city, and it's still there today, they actually built a graveyard right from the gateway. Because they said, Messiah, a Jew won't walk through a Muslim graveyard. So outside of this gate, you have a Muslim grave, thousands of grave, thick grave, and it's sealed. What's inside? If you were to walk through the Eastern Gate and turn to the left, you've got the Dome of the Rock, that golden dome in Jerusalem. That is the Muslim mosque, and it's to the left and through the gate. Do you know where the old temple was? Directly inside the gate. That's how you know that if they do rebuild a temple, it won't be on the Dome of the Rock. It'll be straight through the Eastern Gate. That is the right place for that. All of this ties into the Eastern Gate. Saints, I'm telling you that God predicted everything. Amen. He is a God of prophecy. He is working ahead of time. Jesus is coming again. And you know we've talked about Henry Grattan Guinness. In 1886, he published this book that I'm holding in my hand called Light for the Last Days. He studied the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And as he studied it, he found that this Bible is predictive and it tells the future. And you can tell the timings of God and find out the will of God for our generation. He died in 1910. But in this book in 1886, he predicted and wrote in this book that in 1917, Jerusalem will be delivered from the Ottoman Empire and from the Muslims. This was 7 years after he died. But he predicted it more than 20 years before, and he wrote it in this book and said it is going to happen in 1917. God is going to deliver it. This is a man who preached in these streets. This is a man who used to go out in those streets evangelizing our city and preach the gospel. He's a man who brought revival to Belfast. He's a man who sent missionaries all over the world. But he was a student of Bible prophecy, and he knew 1917 it is going to happen. 1917 comes, January 1917. The Daily Mail, the daily newspaper in Britain, in January, one of the main editors in the Daily Mail wrote an article in January 1917 talking about the writings in this book and said this is the year when it's going to happen. Mentioning Henry Grattan Guinness, the grandson of the founder of the Guinness Company, who didn't, he was a teetotaler. And this newspaper man said, this is the year it's all going to happen. After hundreds of years, after 1500 years almost, under the heel of Islam, Jerusalem will be delivered this year. That's pretty exact, isn't it? Do you know what happened in June of that year? In June of that year, General Eve de Lisle was sitting in his hotel room reading the Times newspaper in London. He opens up the newspaper, this is June 1917, halfway through the year already, and nothing has happened. The Ottoman Empire is in place. It rules over Jerusalem. As he opens up the Times, he reads that Field Marshal Allenby has been taken from France, and World War's going on. He's been taken from France. He's in London that morning, and he's going to be posted to the Middle East to face the Ottoman Empire, and he's meant to take Jerusalem back. Or at least fight the enemies there. Do you know what he does? He gets his clothes on. He calls for a cab. Journeys across the city. Gets into the hotel. Finds General Allenby. He walks into the room. Allenby says, "Don't be congratulating me. This is the most depressing day. Nobody can do this job. It is utterly, radically impossible." Listen to what Lyle said. I'll read to you. This is what he said. These were his words to Allenby. "My dear Allenby, you are on velvet. You may make all the mistakes in tactics or strategy, but nothing can prevent you from being in Jerusalem before the 31st of December." These are generals speaking. Allenby was shocked because he's been depressed. "No man can do this. I want to be back in France fighting the Germans." "No, you're going to the Middle East and you're going to get Jerusalem." He said, "How do you know I'll be there before the 31st of December?" He got his book out. He says, "Because Henry Grattan Guinness said and proved it from the Bible, you will have Jerusalem before the end of December." He then left General Allenby, turned, said, "Well, enjoy your breakfast. Now I'm going back to my hotel." He turned before he left. He said, "By the way, when you get to Jerusalem, don't ride in on your horse." He said, "That's going to be preserved. Someone that's revealed in Revelation 19 is going to ride on a white horse, and he is coming back to judge his enemies. He's coming back as a man of war, and I know what gate he's coming back to." He told the general, "The general, when you get to Jerusalem, and it is going to happen, you've got it. You're walking on velvet. God help you. What more do you want? The Bible's behind you. You're going to take the city." Do you realize, I watched just 1 week ago, we watched the old film, silent black and white film, of General Allenby approaching Jerusalem. They never fired a shot. They took everything. They defeated the Ottoman Empire. They delivered it for the first time. And do you know what date it was? The 11th of December. As he approaches the city, he gets off his horse, and so did all his military staff. We watched it, and they're all there marching through. He just holds his horse. Because that's reserved for a greater than him. He remembered the words of the other general. "Don't you ride in on your horse. Leave that for Jesus Christ." You see, the Eastern Gate was sealed. He went to the next best one. I think the Jaffa Gate. And he walked in through that gate. In old Henry Grattan's Bible, he had 1917 pinned as the day of their deliverance. Do you realize at the end of the book of Ezekiel, he wrote another date? And he said, "This will be the next major date in the history of Israel after 1917. What was it? 1948. He had it written in his Bible below the prophecies. And he said, "That'll be the next date for Israel. Mark my words." Saints, we are at the end of the age. Everything has happened. I wish I could tell you all that is going to happen. 2-3 years ago, President Obama announced a joint initiative between the US and the EU, and they granted more than $1 billion short term to an initiative called the Brain Initiative. What is this Brain Initiative that Europe and the American government have joined together to create? What is this Brain Initiative? It is the creation of Brain 2.0. You all know about it, don't you? Brain 2.0, what is it? It is the mapping of the entire brain, which they've almost done. But it's the creation, and Obama knows about this, it's the creation of a computer chip, or they call it a memory chip, or a brain chip, that you'll be able to download from the internet all the information you need. They'll be able to record all your memories, your dreams, everything that's ever happened to you. They can give you memories that you have never had. You'll also be able to upload the internet. Your phone, your internet, every connection you have that's alive is now feeding what they call the world brain. It is something in our world already. It is the internet. It is something alive. And they say, all of you, it's gathering information on every single one of you in this room and in our entire globe. If you're hitched into the internet, if you have a mobile phone, you are actually feeding the world brain. But what they're going to do is once they get this brain chip, they want to connect it into the internet. So we're going to take on a new stage of evolution. Does this concern you? Saints, this is literally happening. They released a film quite recently called Transcendence. With all of this, the scientists provided the information from it. It is transhumanism, or the joining of computers with humanity. They are working on it right now. It is Revelation 13, where men and women will have to take a mark on the hand or the forehead, and that chip will be connected into the image of the beast that will absolutely have an effect. They're going to affect your humanity, your human nature. They can switch parts of your brain off, and I don't even have time to touch on it here this morning. But what am I telling you? These are the last days. I tell you, every prophecy is being fulfilled literally, exactly, and they are preparing to bring in the end. They want a one world government. They want a one world religion. They're unifying all the churches. The Pope is certainly at the foremost of it all at the minute. Everything is happening. Technology is ready. Israel is in its place. Let's get on with it. The only church that's behind is, the only thing that's behind is the church. You know what? We're playing games. We're going in circles. We're debating, arguing over stupid things. Since we have one last hour to evangelize the world, it's not time to shut your backs. It's time to have a Holy Ghost revival. We get one last hour of opportunity. And if my Bible has fulfilled everything, it does say that we, the last generation, will evangelize our world. Let's look for a revival, and then let's get out of here, saints. This world isn't mine. This world is going to be burnt up. There is a new heaven and a new earth. If you want to stay on this earth, I tell you, it won't always be here. God is going to burn it all up. It's coming down to the end times, and the scientists out there know it. The politicians know it. Everybody knows it while the church sleeps. But it is time for us to wake up one last time. Please stand with me. Hallelujah. Oh, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, we magnify you. We worship you. We praise you. Oh, my God, open our hearts and live. And as saints, Nehemiah on that gate knew he was part of something bigger than him. It's not just gates. It's not just a city wall. They're not just a handful. I tell you, he knew he was caught up with the coming of Messiah. And you in this church, you better realize, we're not just kicking tin cans around the streets. We're not just here twiddling our thumbs. We're not here laboring in vain. This church is caught up in something greater than us. We are getting ready to come with him. You know what the Bible says? When he comes... In our words, it won't happen unless he comes. When he comes, we will come with him. Do you realize you're going to be caught up? If you're born again, you're going to be caught up in the greatest event in world history.